Well, thank you, Mr. Patchinger. We heard something a little new and different there. I don't recognize that one either. I'm sure it didn't appear in our songbooks last night during the night sometime, so I know it's been there for a while. But somehow there are some that we just don't seem to get to as often as others. Well, it's good to see all of you again. We were last week in Cincinnati Dayton. Mr. Welty had asked that I give the sermon there, and my wife also accompanied the special music. We had a lovely vocal duet by two of the ladies there. I had to chuckle. I was giving Mr. Taylor Tootle, the song leader, a hard time because he introduced me as Debbie's dad for the sermon. And then the special music, he introduced Gina and her mom singing, Springer, and then they were accompanied by Debbie's mom. So it was kind of a different sort of day, but we did enjoy the time, had a very fine family Thanksgiving, as I hope all of you did as well. So good to be back with you. If you have looked at the current issue of Discern magazine, November-December issue, it has on the cover a graphic depicting the fall of Satan. There's no, you know, individual personage depicted. It's just an artwork, and it's called The Fall of Satan, which is the lead article in the issue. You may have seen several fine articles, not just that one. And if you have the impression that the material in Discern is really only for those who are not in the church and have only a very shallow understanding of our beliefs, or little at all, you need to take another look. Some articles are more basic, but others are quite thought-provoking and deep for any of us, even if we've been subscribing to and living this way of life for decades. One of the articles that I recently read was actually a sort of a two-part article. It did have one title, but it was even on the middle spread of the issue. You may recall it if you have looked at it, so that you could see both pages simultaneously. It was in the middle so that that's where the staple showed up, and that's where it naturally falls open to. And the article title across the top of the two-page spread was, Is Jesus Really the Reason for the Season? And there were two articles. The first article on the left side was about Thanksgiving. Giving, and where the author was Mr. Clyde Kylo. Mr. Kylo's summary answer for that part, Is Jesus Really the Reason for the Season? Thanksgiving, it said, He should be the reason, but He's losing ground. And then he quoted several statistics about how few people are truly thankful. And some who admit they don't even give thanks. He quoted a statistic where it said that 63% of people, this was 2 years ago, a survey, said that they did offer God thanks on Thanksgiving. But then, as he pointed out, that means there were probably nearly 40% who didn't. And then he said, if that's true, on a day that is a national day of Thanksgiving devoted to giving thanks, then what is it like on just an average day? So the article went on to explain, of course, that, you know, the references to the tradition of Thanksgiving and where it came from, that it was not a pagan-based holiday, but was truly a day instituted to give thanks to God for what He had done in rescuing or saving the lives of the early settlers. The other side then, on the right-hand side, the article was about Christmas. And that one, you could apply the same thing. Is Jesus really the reason for the season? So his answer for that one was, He never was the reason and never will be. So it was very cleverly done. It's very well written. And yes, the material should be obvious to us, both for Thanksgiving and for Christmas. We should know where we come from in those regards. This may be one of the approaches that is designed to, as they say, stop the roving eye. That's been a kind of a catchphrase for advertising for probably over 100 years, that the idea of good advertising is to stop the roving eye. The trouble is, that's gotten harder to do in our sophisticated, frantic, distracted world. I don't know about you, but years ago, back when we had phones where you actually had to put your finger in and dial the numbers, and you couldn't tell who was calling when the phone rang. Excuse me, the phone just rang, and the only way you knew was if you answered it. And if you didn't answer it, there was no voicemail, there was no answering machine, And yes, we walked uphill to school 12 miles both ways in the snow. Okay. Did our homework on a shovel by... Never mind. No, that's not quite true. But it's a different world. It's a different world we live in, as I'm sure we all know. Mr. Kylo actually quoted a couple of memes that were pretty outspoken. I thought it was pretty clever. He said, the Christmas article starts out, "So it's wrong to lie to your children about Santa? Please go on about the reason for the season and how the winter solstice magically became about Jesus." And he said, "I never cite a meme meant for humor as a reliable source of information, but this one actually captures the core of the problem and the hypocrisy with Christmas as a Christian holiday." You know, it's given in kind of a flippant, sarcastic way. So it's wrong to lie to your kids about Santa? Please go on about the reason for the season and how the winter solstice magically became about Jesus, because that's true. It never was. Then later on he says, the simple truth is, and then he says, pardon my quoting another meme, pagans are the reason for the season. I don't know if any of you have seen those billboards, but they are around in some places. Pagans are the reason for the season. And unfortunately, that's true. That's true. As he said later on, you simply cannot put Christ back into Christmas when he was never a part of it. So there's something about that. That's how we catch people's attention and hope to make them think. Or as one company did in a special campaign they had within their own company years ago, they said, "Thimk," T-H-I-M-K. It's supposed to make you stop and, "What? What? Oh, okay." And you're supposed to, you know, actually engage the brain before you go on. So we need to thimk a little better. For us, brethren, it should be different in terms of understanding these things. Those statements should be obvious to us. We've known it for years. But do we know how to deal with the challenges this time of year can present? Sometimes you don't even have to wait after Thanksgiving anymore. It's frustrating. But you certainly, for now, if you go into a store or you go into a bank or you go into any public space, it's just never ending. The stream of Christmas music and the attempts people have to focus on what they think is something about Jesus Christ. And as we said in the article, Mr. Kyle wrote, it never was. He never was in it. It's been several years since I've given a sermon on what I might call the real story of Christmas. I've talked about different aspects of it from time to time, but I'd like to go through the biblical accounts today of what actually happened at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, which could not have been at this season of year, as all of us know, so that we know where we stand when we hear all the seasonal stories again. And we don't have any doubts about the accurateness, the accuracy, and the rightness of what our course of action is. So today's sermon, in some ways, will be, many more ways, will be like a Bible study format. We, as those who do not observe the holiday, can sometimes sort of feel put on the defensive. Not like we have to defend our beliefs, but just as if you kind of have to put up a guard and put up a shield to protect yourself with neighbors and relatives and co-workers around us who keep it. Maybe yours is the only dark house in the neighborhood. The sun goes down and you stand out like a sore thumb because you're the only house they can't see. Is yours like that? Well, you know, we're all in that club, aren't we? Sometimes we don't have the answers we want right on the tips of our tongues when we're challenged or questioned about our beliefs. I know my wife has said she's had the experience because, not this year because of recovering from her hip replacement, but in years past in substitute teaching, she's had friends who, in one case, literally took a physical step backward from her when she explained she didn't keep Christmas. It's just, and this is a good person, a kind, thoughtful person, a wonderful person, but who is so caught up in this holiday. And one of the things she found the most difficult was teaching at that time of year is the looks on the faces of the little kids. They are just enraptured by it. And it's so sad because it's so wrong. It's not a biblical day, as we know. Or sometimes we might think we have somehow failed the admonition in 1 Peter 3:15. You know where it says, always be ready to give an answer or give a defense, it says, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. We've probably memorized that. 1 Peter 3:15. And we do need to be able to do just that. So for starters, let's go there and let's be sure we understand what it's really telling us. 1 Peter 3:15. Let's actually back up and let's start in verse 8. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. What's the context of the whole section? It really is actually a fairly lengthy part of Peter's letter. The topic of discussion begins here in verse 8, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 4, which has 19 verses. The discussion is about suffering and trials. Peter starts out by reminding us that God has called us and intends to bless us. So if we read a few more verses, we see that. Verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile or deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Note the word inherit in verse 9. When does that apply? When will you and I inherit what God has in mind for us? Think about it. What way of life are we supposed to live? You heard about that a little bit in the sermonette, the expansion in the spirit of the law, and just as it was applied just to one commandment, don't take God's name in vain. And I thought it was well put when Mr. Pavlik said that, you know, the issue is that keeping the letter of the law is also required, but we have to go beyond that. As he said, it's possible to keep the letter of the law, but not the spirit. But it is not possible the other way around. You cannot skip keeping the letter of the law and say, oh, but I'm doing it in the spirit of the law. It doesn't work that way. So we have to think about what God wants us to be like. How are we to conduct ourselves around others, whether in or out of the church? Then there's the part that goes, that very famous part, beginning with verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He did remind us in verses 13 and 14, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, which sometimes happens, you are blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. This is the context of the section. Peter lets us know that even if we suffer for being righteous, we're still being blessed in God's eyes. He values that highly, that we are willing to stick with obedience to him, even if we have to pay the price for it a little bit. Then he quotes from Isaiah 8, to the effect that we should not be afraid or troubled even in the first face of threats. 15, we've read. That's so critically important to our understanding. We're told to do this with meekness and fear. In other words, we're not haughty. If somebody asks us why we're doing what we're doing, we don't start out by saying, well, you know, any numbskull knows Christmas was, you know, isn't Christ's birthday. We can't, that's not right. We have to say, you know, if you've ever looked into it. The amazing thing is, if you've ever done this and it's explained by starting out that way to people and say, well, you know, Christ really wasn't born on December 25th, what is invariably an answer you get? I know I've had it many times. Oh, well, I know that, of course. A lot of people know that, don't they? But then usually follows, but we do it to honor him. Or as one lady explained to me years ago, we as Christians have the blessed opportunity to worship Christ on his birthday, even if we're not exactly sure when it is. So I was trying to understand that. And how do I answer? It was in a letter, so I thought about it long and hard before I answered her. And I, you know, she was a kind-hearted person, I'm sure. I never met her. It was just a letter written to the church to ask for some information and to explain our stand in our literature. But that was all she knew. I don't know whether her understanding has changed. That letter was probably, you know, 6, 8, 10 years ago. But we'll see. I mean, that's only God can open a mind. That's what the miracle is. Only God can open a mind. Peter does say in verses 16 and 17 that even if it goes so far as that if we're lied about, defamed as evildoers, he said, if our conduct is reviled because of those beliefs or actions we take and we live, we're reminded that being humans means we're all going to suffer at some point or have trials at some time in our lives. That's just the way it is. And it's far better to be in a trial or undergoing some suffering, having been obedient to God, and not be going through a trial or discomfort because we did something wrong that brought it on ourselves. That's far better. The next section from verse 18 of chapter 3 goes through the first 6 verses or so of chapter 4, reminding us about Christ's suffering. I won't go through it all. Why he was willing to go through with it, and what his conduct should mean to us, and what responses it should call forth from us. He goes on, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4, to remind us that our service to God is to reflect honor and glory back to him. That certainly ties in with the message of the sermonette today. And beginning in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, don't think it strange." This is chapter 4 now in verse 12. "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you'll be glad with exceeding joy. And if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified," because we know what he really stood for and stands for. "But," he says, "let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." That's the bigger context of that very familiar verse about being always ready to give an answer for what we have in our lives and what we do. So those are things to keep in mind as we get into a little bit. Where in all those verses, though, I hope we can encourage ourselves. Please, we shouldn't get the idea that if we are just clever enough or if we just choose our words more carefully, that we could convince somebody of the fact that the way we are walking is right and the way they're walking is wrong. Brethren, we can't. We can't. That is a matter of a miraculous intervention by God to open a mind. It is a miracle when it happens. And just because it isn't a miracle, let's say, of healing or of something that's so dramatic we can see, it is miraculous all the same. And yet I don't know how many times some have come to me as a minister and said, "You know, I just must have said it wrong." And I thought, no, you probably didn't. You probably did a fine job in answering the question. But if God isn't opening a mind, it doesn't say here in 1 Peter that we have to convince them of the rightness of what we're doing. It just says that with an attitude of meekness and fear, we need to give an answer for what we're doing. That's all it says. What's that got to do with Christmas and this season of the year that sometimes is hard for us in the church? Let me start in an entirely different place today in approaching this subject. Mr. Kylo did take the approach of saying it has pagan origins, Christ was never in it, And that's all true. But let's not start with that today for the sermon. Those things are accurate. Christmas did come from pagan practices in the Roman Empire, and it isn't one of the days God tells us to keep in His Word. But let's end up there today instead of starting there. Let's start somewhere else today. Let's start with where you and I are usually asked about our practices and our beliefs. Why don't you keep Christmas? If somebody is interested enough to ask. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been asked if you actually believe in Christ when you tell them you don't keep Christmas? I bet that's pretty common. What, don't you believe in Jesus Christ? As a matter of fact, I do. As a matter of fact, I do. People associate that with belief in Him. So let's begin there. Let's begin in the book of Hebrews. Now, Mr. Pavlik threw you a curve today. He didn't go to Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount when you thought he would. And I'm not going to Matthew or to Luke to the account of the birth of Christ when you maybe thought that's where I was going. But let's start in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 1. It says, for the law. And interestingly enough, that's where he went. Exodus 20, law of God, Ten Commandments. Having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Can the law of God, the standard of conduct that God gives us, can that remove the penalty for our sins or for breaking the law? Well, no, it can't. All God's law does is it tells us what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. It can't remove the penalty for past sins. That's something distinctly different in God's plan. For then, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? He makes the point, the author of Hebrews, perhaps Paul, probably, traditionally, but whoever it was. The sacrifices, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? The worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. That is, it wouldn't have troubled them anymore. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Far from removing them, it reminded them about it. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, that's the reason I turned here first. People often ask you, don't you believe in Jesus if you don't keep Christmas? We acknowledge that there was a time when Jesus Christ was born. Obviously, it was a miraculous thing. But it wasn't at this season of the year, and it wasn't to be set up as a time of celebration. That's not in God's word at all. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. That's quoting from the 40th Psalm. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, offerings for sin, you didn't desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, the law of sacrifices, Levitical statutes. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. That's a reference to the agreement God had with ancient Israel compared to the agreement or the new covenant that he has with Christians. By that will or testament or covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God's law is perfect. But it is not designed to forgive sin, only to identify it. That's the difference. And before Christ was born, there was a problem. Verse 4 tells us what it was. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. We understand that. We're getting into the reason he came the first time. The reason he was born and grew to be a young man. He never grew past being a young man, as we know. He was only about 33 and a half when he was murdered. Verse 5 started, remember, therefore, when he came into the world. Isn't that what people are talking about at this time of year when they keep Christmas? They talk about in some of the carols they sing and the Christmas songs, they talk about the nativity or the birth of Christ. You see all these nativity scenes, they call them, that purport to be a representation of what it was like when Jesus Christ was born. But you know, when you read to the verse 10 here in Hebrews 10, we understand that the focus in the scriptures on Christ's first coming is not so much on his birth as it is on his death. And in fact, that's what we're told to remember, isn't it? With the Passover each year. Because he had a purpose in coming. The key importance of Christ's first coming was the fact that he was the ultimate sacrifice. The sacrifice that would render any other sacrifices unnecessary and reveal just how futile they were. They only served as a reminder of the need for him to come to pay the penalty for all sins of all humans by dying in our place. So, they might agree with that statement, your friends and neighbors and co-workers who keep Christmas. They'd say, well, yeah, I know that's why Christ came, to die for our sins. And it's true, the birth of Jesus Christ to Mary, who was at the time a virgin, she did not remain a virgin, as some churches teach. She had other children, as we know. She and Joseph had a minimum of 6 other children. His 4 brothers are named, and it refers to his sisters. Are they not all with us? All would strictly imply 3 or more. If it were 2, it would say both. At least in English we would. But the birth of Jesus Christ to his mother, Mary, who was at that point a virgin, making that birth, of course, entirely miraculous, was undoubtedly the most astounding event that had ever taken place in all human history from creation up till that time. It was something that was impossible by normal means. We'd agree with that, I think. So let's see what the Bible tells us about the circumstances of the birth of Jesus Christ, keeping in mind what the biggest and most important thing was about his first coming, that he was the sacrifice for sin. That was the ultimate purpose that he came the first time. Let's see what it says about his birth. And there we come to the kind of messages you sometimes see on church notice boards this time of year. They'll say, for the real Christmas story, go to the Gospels of Matthew or Luke. Well, that's kind of interesting. We could change that and tweak it a little bit. We might agree. For the real story of the birth of Christ, yes, go to the Gospels of Matthew or Luke. But Christmas story? No. That's where we have to put those air quotes around, the real story. To see what the Bible tells us, we'll look first at the gospel writer who had the detailed mind of a physician. And maybe just a little bit of a lawyer. He wanted to make sure that all the pertinent facts were known, and that is Luke. He was referred to by Paul as the beloved physician. So he had a detailed, in effect, almost like a medical mind with a memory for details, and a penchant for having accuracy. You notice at the very beginning of his gospel, he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. Notice that focus on order. Most excellent Theophilus. Some have speculated that he was something of a financial sponsor for Luke, that he wants, if his physician's practice lapsed a bit because he became more involved in the early church, that he may have somewhat supported him. We don't know all the answers. But he did write to him and sort of dedicate this and the book of Acts to the same man, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. He's going to write his account, along with the book of Acts, which he also wrote, in a certain way. The book of Acts, one writer has suggested, a book my wife discovered years ago, the book of Acts may have been intended as a kind of legal defense of the Apostle Paul when he was put on trial. That's one theory that's out there. It's interesting to read it from that premise. What if that was the purpose of writing the book of Acts? As a legal defense for Paul. And of course, as you read through the book of Acts, you find him in jail. Right at the end of the book, he's in the Roman prison. But Luke was a very precise man. Do you see where he starts in verse 5? Not with Mary and Joseph. Where does Luke begin? With Zacharias and Elizabeth. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That doesn't mean they never sinned. It just means they were above reproach. They were fine, upstanding individuals. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. We're not told just how far advanced that was, but the impression seems to be given that either Elizabeth was very near the end of natural childbearing years, or perhaps just a bit past. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple. And then you find this account of the message of an angel coming to tell them something. Elizabeth, we should know, just as an aside here, was Mary's relative. We find that in verse 36. It says, Elizabeth, your relative. This is a message from one of the angelic beings, probably Gabriel, to Mary. And he says, your relative Elizabeth. Some translations say cousin. One translation I checked said aunt. Some of the Greek languages, and even the Hebrew too, are not quite as precise as we tend to be in terms of referencing relationships. But in any case, since Mary and Elizabeth were related, that would at the very least make John the Baptist, who was of course the child of this miracle, and Jesus Christ some kind of cousins, whether they were Mary and Elizabeth were cousins or niece and aunt or whatever it was, they would have been some sort of cousin. They were related, not closely perhaps, but maybe third cousin, something like that. Zacharias' course, the reference there in verse 5, the course of Abijah, refers to the order in which he served at the temple. That refers back to King David's organization of the Levitical priesthood into 24 courses or divisions. It's explained in 1 Chronicles 24. I won't go there now. Because there were so many priests who qualified to serve at the temple in those days, David divided them into 24 courses or divisions. And each course would serve a certain specified time at the temple. And then it would be the time for the next course or division. Without going into a whole lot of detail, we can establish with some research, primarily in priestly records, Jewish records, when the courses served. It's a little too lengthy to go into for today's purposes, but Zacharias' two-week annual term of service would have been somewhere in mid to late June. It was a particular course of the year. I believe it was the eighth course, if I remember correctly. In verse 9, going on then, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense. The whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. Fear fell upon him. I'm sure we'd all have the same response. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." John the Baptist may have been one of the greatest movers and shakers of people in all time. It's amazing when you read the record of the Gospels and what happened when he spoke. People it became a genuinely moving circumstance to be part of. "He will go before him," the capitalized H, "in the spirit and power of Elijah That would certainly fulfill a portion of Malachi's prophecy. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is well advanced in years." The angel said, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Well, that too would become a sign. The people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them, and he remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. So the miracle is foretold. We find in verse 24 that Elizabeth does conceive, that she does begin to have a child, baby growing in her. And the timing would have been mid to late June, with the end of his course of service. Please start to take note of the time frame here. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach." All right, let's start doing some math. If Zacharias' service was mid to late June, and as soon as he goes home, we find Elizabeth conceives, and 5 months go by. Now, where are we time-wise? Well, add 5 months to June, and we're in November, mid to late November, perhaps a day or two into December, but certainly that's the time of year, just about right where we are right now. Once we get to that point, things begin to move. Now the scene shifts somewhere else. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month of what? Well, 6 month of Elizabeth's pregnancy would be the context. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." We're probably into December by now. We're told this is now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and she considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Mary, of course, as we know, was also descended from David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." If that sounds like Isaiah, there's a reason, because it sounds very much like Isaiah, the prophecies of the kingdom of God. Then Mary said to the angel, she had a very practical question, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" Or some translations say, "since I am a virgin." She just spoke clearly. And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed. Can you imagine what that must have been like? What kind of a woman this was? What she must have known she would face in the talk behind the hand in society. Oh, yeah, all right, it's a miracle, right? Or, okay, yeah, she and Joseph hadn't been together, right? It had to have happened. In fact, we know that it did, because later in the Gospels, how many times did the Pharisees say things like, "Well, we weren't born of fornication." And yet, all she said was, "Let it be to me according to your word." A very powerful statement of faith by a remarkable person. Not someone to be prayed to, not someone to be idolized, not someone to be venerated as if she were God, but a remarkable person. All the same. Now Mary arose in those days, and she went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. We're at the same time frame. In those days, Elizabeth hasn't given birth yet. And she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. This is almost immediately after she had this vision. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Elizabeth was inspired to say this. It says she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And as soon as Mary walks into her house, one of the first things she says is, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Mary was already carrying the Savior, the one who would be born as Jesus, the Son of God. "As soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Then follows Mary's praise of God. The point is that Mary was already pregnant with Jesus. What was the time frame? The sixth month of Elizabeth. We've already determined that was probably somewhere in December, maybe mid to late December. Start doing the math. If Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, when was John the Baptist going to be born? Well, probably about March, mid to late March, maybe possibly early April. You see, we're dealing in approximations. When then does Jesus Christ have to be born? What season of the year? It has to be the fall. After Elizabeth is 5 months pregnant, Mary has a vision. And she is told, "You will conceive. This will happen. This is what is going to be." Within that month, she goes to be with her cousin or her relative Elizabeth, who greets her and makes this prophecy, this inspired statement, that the fruit of your womb is to be blessed. Within that time frame, between Elizabeth being 5 months and Elizabeth being 6 months, somewhere in that time frame, Mary conceives. John will be born at somewhere, let's say, mid to late March, possibly early April. The only possibility for Christ's birth, since we have no reason or indication to believe that there was a premature birth or anything of the sort, or delayed birth, mid to late September, perhaps early October. The fall of the year. Now let's look at Matthew's account. We'll come back to Luke for some more details. But Matthew chapter 1. Like I said, it's more like a Bible study today, so that we know whereof we speak. We know we can confidently say, this is why I believe what I do. Matthew 1 and verse 18. That's chapter 2. Back up to chapter 1. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." Matthew 1:18. "After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." He didn't mean to embarrass her or to make her a pariah or an outcast in society. He was going to try to do things quietly. "But while he thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.'" So this is done. All this is done so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means, translated, "God with us." And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her, they did not have a sexual relationship, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So that's Matthew's account. Not many of the kinds of details here we're looking for, but important as a record of Christ's birth and the circumstances that surrounded it. It shows what kind of a man Joseph was as well. We've already established what kind of a remarkable person Mary was. What about Joseph, who would be Jesus' stepfather? Also a remarkable man, with character and compassion and kindness. We're getting that picture in God's Word. No argument with God. Wouldn't you have thought it a little strange if an angel says, no, she hasn't been fooling around. This is a miracle. It's never happened before. What would the usual response be by most men? Right. At least most cynical people, perhaps in our day and age. But Joseph said, okay, I accept that. This is the way it is. And so they went on forward. Would you have really trusted your wife after such an incident? Joseph did. Joseph was a man of faith. The influence he would exert on Jesus Christ would be a good influence, raising him as a stepfather. So let's go back to Luke. Luke chapter 2. I probably should have told you to keep your finger in Luke, but, well, I didn't either, so. Luke 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar Augustus reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD as emperor of the Roman Empire. So obviously that's the time frame in which Jesus Christ was born. Remember, there was no year zero. The Roman calendar has no year zero. It goes from 1 BC to 1 AD. So, you know, if you're thinking that Back to the Future Part 1 was accurate when he keys in December 25th, 0000, to go back and see the birth of Christ, you know that's not right. There was no year zero. And December 25th wasn't it anyway, as we've already established. Sorry to shatter your belief in sci-fi anyway. Caesar Augustus, 27 BC to AD 14. Then the next reference. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Quirinius was the governor in the area two terms. His first term was from 6 BC to 4 BC. This would be the reference here because we believe Christ was born in the year 4 BC. How could Christ have been born 4 years before he was born? Well, the problem lies with the dating of the Roman system, not with the understanding. That's the only year that makes sense when you add up the time of his birth and the sacrifice at his time of death, the way the holy days fell. The second term that Quirinius had as governor was from 6 to 9 AD. Of course, that would be much too late to be the reference here at the birth of Christ. Interestingly enough, that is referenced to another census in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37. It's a historical reference talking about a rebellion of somebody, one of the Jews, when the apostles were on trial. So this is something to keep in mind. But this governor, 6 to 4 B.C. Third question, or third point. All went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Let me ask you a question. From what we know about the Romans and their society, what kind of a people were they? We still have roads that were built by the Romans. They're still in existence. We still have some of the aqueduct systems where they transferred water from one place to the other. Still there. The Romans were an eminently logical race of people. Would they have ordered a census or an enrollment or a registration in the winter? Remember, generally speaking, while the Romans made a few paved roads throughout the rest of the empire, once you got off the Roman highways that they'd created for the movement of their armies, the roads were muddy. There were frequent cold rains, even some snow at times. Would it have made sense to have people, they had to go back to their city of ancestral origin? In the case of Joseph, he had to go back to the city of David, Bethlehem, because that's where his family was from. It's not a proof by itself, but it makes it very hard to envision happening at this time of year. There was another reason why people were in and around the city of David, too, at that season of the year. What else is going on in mid to late September or early October? Fall festivals, specifically the Feast of Tabernacles. That would explain why there was no room for them to stay anywhere. No room at the inn. in the middle of December or late December, there would have been plenty of rooms to spare. There would have been signs flashing out on the way, you know, that said vacancy, vacancy, vacancy. But there was no vacancy because of the timing. So Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there for the feast pilgrimage and to comply with the order for the census, perhaps the Roman officials even did it at that time of year, knowing that it would be easier because so many would be traveling for the feast anyway. Again, they were an eminently logical people. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes or cloths, and laid him in a manger, which was a feed trough. That's all it is, or was, because there was no room for them in the inn. And the reason was because it was the pilgrimage feast season, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they were all there. It would have been warm. It would have been perhaps something of a like a lean-to style barn, even a hollowed-out cave where animals might have been kept because it was a feed trough. It would have been suitable, if not luxurious. It would have kept them protected from, you know, a little bit of the cooler night air. They wouldn't have had to worry about snow or cold rain because that didn't come in September. That came in December. The shepherds, we find, are notified by an angel. Verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Here's another problem with the belief in Christ being born at this time of the year. The shepherds were still in the fields. Any research into the patterns of the herding and the shepherding of the sheep at that time will tell you that they did not stay out and winter in the fields. The weather would have been much like it is here right now. Cold rain, a little bit of snow perhaps, muddy all over the place. How would you or I like to be keeping sheep living out in the open fields with weather like this? It doesn't make any sense. Typically, the shepherds brought the flocks in from the field somewhere around October, mid-October perhaps, before the weather began to turn bad for the winter. And yet here they are, it says, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, of course, that had been forecast in the book of Micah, that he would be born in Bethlehem. This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. So this did occur. The shepherds did show up almost immediately. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, or peace toward men of goodwill, some translations have. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem now and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, just as they'd been told. This was very shortly after his birth. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all those who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. That's the first time that it makes that statement about Mary. You will find it throughout the Gospels. That there are a number of things that happen that Mary simply ponders it in her heart. She just kind of files it away mentally and watches and waits. Of course, she knew of the nature of his birth, that it was miraculous. She knew he was not Joseph's son. She knew he was not the son of any human father, because she knew. And so it had to be miraculous. You can only imagine what her life must have been like. Then the shepherds returned to the fields, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen as it was told them. So, some things are happening. You notice there are no wise men here. No magi. That is a part of the typical nativity scene portrayed around us. Why? because they weren't there yet. They weren't there yet. The documentation of his birth, they came to be enrolled in the census. The birth of Jesus Christ was a historical fact. There were witnesses who were there probably within hours or certainly a day or two of his birth, the shepherds. These things were all beyond dispute. There was no way to make this up. It happened. It happened. Verse 22, it goes on. Well, verse 21, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. When was that? It goes on to say, it quotes from Deuteronomy, they were to offer a sacrifice, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. When were the days of purification for a woman completed after she gave birth to a son according to the law? Well, we could look it up. We could go back. We won't go there now. But in Leviticus 12, it explains that it was a period of 40 days after the birth of a son. So if Jesus is born in mid to late September, possibly early October, we are now into what we would call November, 40 days later. More witnesses now. In verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he'd been waiting for this all his life. And so he came by the Spirit, that is, he was motivated. He knew by somehow God inspiring him, now's the time. He came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, that is, offer the sacrifice, he took him up in his arms, this man Simeon, and he blessed him. And he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. He didn't say anything about when was he born so I can, you know, keep his birthday. He said, I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall of and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce your own soul also. To watch her firstborn son be brutally murdered, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now here's another witness. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and she had lived with a husband just 7 years from her virginity. After she'd been married 7 years, her husband died. We're not told how or what happened. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. That would have been extremely old back then. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. What are they looking for? We know, brethren, from other studies later in the book of Acts and the early church even, the early church was looking for a political savior. They didn't understand what God meant by redemption. They were looking to throw off the Roman yoke. But they were looking for someone to rescue them. Not for someone to idolize as a baby and keep his birthday. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Okay, when were the wise men there? Have you seen them yet? They haven't been there yet. The child grew, became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Okay, now we have to go back to Matthew's account to see what transpires here. We have parts to fill in from each of these two Gospels. Now we're finally going to get to the part about the wise men. Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. We're not told where, just from the east. Interestingly enough, if you look on a map, east of Jerusalem, you will get eventually to a region that was called Parthia, an area that probably housed some of the descendants of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. There are various works that have been done to try to research that. Do you notice that it is never stated how many of these wise men there were? For some reason, the traditional teaching, and this time of the year you'll see it in the nativity scenes, they say three. The only thing I can figure out where that comes from is that there were three types of gifts presented. But it doesn't say there were only three. Some traditions from other sources say that there were 12. That would make more sense, wouldn't it? How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. They asked this question, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." They arrive in Jerusalem. Of course, they bring gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, we find a bit later. They arrive, keep reading, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." Why? Why? Because here are people talking about a king. How do you think Herod's going to view that? He's going to view it as a threat. "We have seen his star in the east, we're come to worship. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Where's this supposed to happen, he says. "So they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, because it is written thus by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will rule my people Israel.'" And so the prophecy was answered correctly. Then Herod, notice what else he asked. "When he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star appeared." When did this happen, he asks. How long since you first saw this? How long have you been traveling? Did you start right away? When did the star show up? "And he sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, 'You go and search carefully for the baby in the manger.'" Is that what it says? It doesn't. It says, "You search carefully for the young child." Why would he have said that? What did he just ask them? He just asked them, "When did you see that star?" And when they answered him, he says, "You go to Bethlehem and look for him. And look for the young child." Why? Because he was no longer a newborn baby. Time had gone by. Probably somewhere around 1 to 2 years. In fact, we're going to see a pretty good indication of that in a moment. "And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Do you think that's what he intended to do? Since he perceived him as a threat? "And when they heard the king," they departed. "The star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was." So they had seen this star many months before, probably. And now, there it is again, and it moves. And they follow it, and it takes them right to where the young child was. When they saw it, when they saw the star, it was like, "Look, there it is again." They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, not a manger, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures. They presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. When they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Well, let's stop just for a minute and sort of catch up to where we are. Why did Herod ask these questions? So he could figure out how old the child was by now. Herod asked them to find the young child, not the baby. This star in verse 9 was like no star we see in the skies now. I've read of accounts of some what we might call Christian apologists who have tried to find in the history of astronomy evidence of some sort of an unusual star or a comet or something that might have been mistaken for a star back then. But there's no point to that kind of research. This wasn't anything astronomical. This was something miraculous. This was no doubt an angel. Sometimes in God's word, his angels are called stars. In the book of Job, it says, when all the morning stars of God sang for joy when the earth was created. And so, there is no point to searching for that kind of a special star because this was no doubt an angel. The three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, it's a logical explanation. They represented something in that culture. Gold was a gift given to a king. Frankincense was traditionally a gift for a priest. And myrrh was often one of the spices used for embalming bodies at death. All of that has meaning for Christ, doesn't it? He was and is the King of Kings. He is also our great high priest. And he came to die for all mankind. Those gifts had meaning. They had meaning. They leave without returning to Herod, having been warned by God. We find in verses 13, 14, and 15 that Joseph flees with the family to Egypt because he was warned by the angel that Herod would try to kill Jesus Christ. In verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. How old was Jesus Christ at this point? What was he when the wise men came? He was not a baby in a manger. He was a young child, perhaps very near the age of two. And so the traditional picture of the shepherds at the manger, that part is accurate. With three wise men, that's not accurate on two accounts. One, we don't know how many there were. And secondly, and more importantly, they were nowhere near there at the time of his birth. They didn't show up until almost 2 years later. And that's, of course, the horrible atrocity that Herod then wreaked upon the populace. After Herod's death, verse 19, Joseph was told in another vision that he could go back. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought his life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. The reason was that Archelaus was so cruel, this was Herod's son, as a ruler, that the Jews actually petitioned Rome to have him recalled. And they were successful. He was removed. He was sent back to Rome. And his replacement was a man whose name you have also heard, Pontius Pilate. So it all begins to fit into a sequence. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. He didn't go back to Bethlehem. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Not a Nazarite. I think we know the difference. A Nazarite vow meant those who would never touch a dead body, they wouldn't drink wine, they wouldn't cut their hair, and so on. That was a Nazarite vow. A Nazarene was simply one who came from Nazareth. Now this, brethren, that we've gone through today is what you might call the real story of Christmas. Only it isn't, is it? But it is the real story of the birth of Christ, cousin of John the Baptist. Born by a miracle, as was John born by a miracle. Of course, Christ was greater. John was born to parents who couldn't seem to have had children, but the miracle was in allowing them to conceive in the natural way. Christ's birth, of course, was supernatural. John was born in the spring, probably late March or early April. His cousin, his relative Jesus, 6 months younger than he, was born in September or October on our calendar. The shepherds visited immediately, the wise men much later, probably nearly 2 years later. And they brought gifts that signified his mission to be the King of Kings, the great high priest, but before that, to die for our sins. Nothing to do with his birthday, but plenty to do with his special purpose on earth, to be the sacrifice for sin, to be the Lamb of God, to give his life. The record of the rest of the New Testament, that he never kept his birthday, it's never mentioned. The church doesn't ever refer to it. The disciples don't refer to it. The apostles don't refer to it. The book of Acts is mute and silent on it. Paul's letters say nothing. The general epistles say nothing. We don't even know exactly when it was. There is simply not one word about exactly when he was born. In fact, we sort of had to play Sherlock Holmes just to come up with the season in which it occurred, as you saw. Although it's not that hard. It can be done relatively easily, but it takes a little bit of work, a little bit of footwork to go through. So where did all the stuff surrounding the current customs come from? Well, I Googled this phrase this morning, Christmas origins. Google, of course, is now a verb. I'm sure you all know that. And Google, that word is now a noun, gave me an answer. Google gave me 515 million possible answers. I thought I would never get through them all before church. Pardon my weird sense of humor. Most of the, I did check a handful, and they're all pretty accurate. They just say it like it is. This is where it came from the pagan customs of the Roman Empire. The pagans are the reason for the season. That's true. As we've seen, any reputable source can point out the pre-Christian or pagan or heathen origin of the holiday. Some people say, well, we do it to honor Christ. Surely that makes it okay, but it doesn't make it okay. We've all read Jeremiah 10 when it says, learn not the way of the heathen, and then follows a description of an idol practice back before Christ's birth, hundreds of years. It is a dead ringer for a Christmas tree. They cut a tree out of the forest and they fasten it with nails that it can't move and they deck it with silver and gold. What does that sound like to you? What about Deuteronomy 12, where God says, don't ask when you have moved into the land. How did the nations worship their gods? Don't worship me that way. He said, they even do horrible things like sacrificing their sons and daughters in the fire. I don't want you to worship me the way they do, their gods. Do it the way I say to. And he gives a list in Leviticus 23 of the most marvelous festivals and holy days with such wonderful meaning. Mr. Kylo says in his article that it's not too strong a word to say that when people have given up those holy days, they have lost sight of the plan of salvation. That's not too strong to say. And that's exactly right. So there you have it. The real story of Christmas, only it isn't. It is the real story of the birth of our Savior. There's no need to feel like you're a failure if you can't convince people to see it this way. You and I only do because God called and opened our minds. The vocabulary doesn't exist to convince others. But by the same token, there's no need to be bashful. There's no need to be ashamed about what we do believe. It is rock solid biblically. It is scriptural. It even fits historically. We can prove it. And it is God's true plan of salvation. One day, the world will be keeping those days that show that marvelous plan, the ones that God does command us to observe. I don't know about you, but I just can't wait for that day.